Well, thank you. If you didn't get the name there, that's Pastor Rick, who served in my first years for, I don't know, first 6 years or something. It was a while. So maybe you felt it was too long. Why don't you open your Bibles here this morning? And once again, if you don't have one with you, there's probably one in one of the seats in front of you. Feel free to open it to Mark chapter 1. And we're just going to read three verses together here this morning. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, we're making some progress in Mark chapter 1. Last week, we learned about John the Baptist's ministry. And Mark, among all the gospel writers, tends to be the briefest. And he is brief in this case as well. John the Baptist, he kind of renders down for us. His ministry was ultimately one preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He came to his own countrymen to restored Israel, at least partially restored Israel, demanding a response in order to enter into the salvation that is before them. He's explicit. "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' but rather you must respond to this call to repentance in order to inherit the promise before you." And so participation in what God was about to do was predicated on a response. The faithful were required to cast themselves on God through repentance, demonstrated in baptism, a sign of conversion and giving ourselves over to a new life in order to take up what God would have for them in the life to come. And this was to be perfected. This is where we ended off last week in verse 8. With what all of the gospel writers describe as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All four of them, in introducing Jesus' ministry, this transition from John the Baptist to Jesus taking over, remember, John the Baptist is preparatory to what Jesus will fulfill, describe Jesus' purpose as delivering the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which means that some of the ways that we try to navigate terminology today probably aren't as clean in our authors' minds as they are in modern theologies. Jesus has come to deliver the Holy Spirit in a baptism beyond water. He's come to raise us up in new life by the presence of God Himself entering into our inner beings. This fulfills the central promise. You'll remember the history of the people who receive Christ's message. They have been for hundreds of years in exile in Babylon and then returning to the land and yet not fully restored. And yet during their time of exile in Babylon, they were promised something through prophets God provided, known as the exilic prophets. They prophesied during the exile, who told them what to expect when God fully restored their nation. And what were they to expect? Jeremiah describes it as a new covenant. The very language Jesus takes up at the Last Supper. A new covenant not like the old one in Moses, but one that would change them so that they were actually able to fulfill God's law because their hearts were changed. And Ezekiel was even clearer about how that occurred. Our hearts would be changed because we would be given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would soften our hearts of stone and make us love goodness in God again. This is what Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit primarily is. And all of the gifts that we see, for example, in Acts, which are also described as the baptism of the Spirit, but more commonly the receiving of the Spirit, are something given us in salvation, something to press into from God's work of making us citizens in His new covenant. And I want us to note something here before we move on to our content this morning, which is that the way that salvation is described in our scriptures, eternal life, is not ultimately a status. It's not just having a check mark or an asterisk beside your name or being moved into a new column. It is participation in the life of God himself. That is the content of our salvation. Well, we get to verse 9 here this morning, and let's read it again. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You know, one of the perennial questions that has existed as people read any of the Gospels is, why was Jesus baptized? If we've just been told that John the Baptist's baptism was one for the forgiveness of sins, why is Jesus, who's described as without sin, baptized? And some people have concluded, well, I guess Jesus did sin. He needed to be forgiven. Well, that's not at all the biblical witness. Jesus is baptized to accomplish a number of things. I'll name just a couple of them. Number one, his baptism once again demonstrates the depths of his identity with us, a broken human race. He's not only come to die as one of us, to share our fate for us. He even shares in this act of washing known as baptism. He is participating with us in the work that God is doing, which makes him even more our Christ and us even more his people. But he's also importantly identifying with John the Baptist's ministry. Some would come to view John the Baptist and Jesus as rivals, and that is circumvented from the start. It's not possible. Jesus receives John the Baptist's baptism to demonstrate that he is in continuity with this ministry, just as Isaiah and Malachi prophesied. The messenger would come first, and then God would follow on his heels. And so Jesus demonstrates this by participating in John the Baptist's ministry. But we might add a third point, which is that in receiving baptism, Christ has a different relationship to it than we do. He makes it truly holy. You know, when you and I enter the baptismal waters, we are implicitly and usually explicitly asking to be acted upon. We are asking that God would do something to us, that this pattern that he's given us of baptism would be in some way facilitating his forgiveness of us and his cleansing of us. Not to mention what Jesus will add to it in Romans 6, Paul describes it, that he would receive our lives laid down in our own grave, just like Christ gave his up for us, so that we might rise up in Christ's life instead. We are asking to be acted upon, but Christ was not being acted upon in baptism. Instead, he acts upon this form, this pattern. He is greater than it. He graces it with his holy presence. He raises it from merely a mundane form to one in which God himself has participated and makes it all the more reason why you and I would consider it holy and sacred, since it's the way in which our Lord himself has walked. Now, I've already sort of spoken to this, but maybe I'll make it more explicit. Christ's baptism also adds meaning to baptism itself. From this point on, it's like Jesus has taken command of this symbol of baptism that God commands of us. Because we're going to see in the very near future that those who have received Jesus' baptism will not need to be baptized in the name of John the Baptist. And yet those who have only been baptized in John the Baptist's name will have to be baptized again in Jesus' name. We see this in Acts chapter 19. A group of people who were baptized by John the Baptist but didn't know the Christ had to be rebaptized in Christ's name. Jesus has become master. And he's also added to its meaning, as I said, because while John the Baptist preached through baptism the forgiveness of sins and repentance and turning back towards God from our wayward lives, Jesus adds to that more. He includes that, but he also makes it into a symbol of his own death and resurrection, which is why you and I, now as Christians, go under the water to give up our lives in order to rise up in his life. Baptism becomes more meaningful and more precise, because whereas John's baptism was in the name of God, restoring us somewhat generally to a life in God, When we are baptized in Jesus' name, it's much more precise. We are relating to that God through the Christ we're going to read about throughout the rest of Mark. Not generally, but specifically through this Christ who has revealed himself, who has gone to a cross, who has been resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. So what spiritual significance does baptism have? We can name a number of things. For one, baptism is our formal identification with Christ and his people. It is the visible delineation of the body of Christ. In this way, it's tantamount to what circumcision was for the Jewish people. This was the visible line of the people of God. It's one thing to share an idea. It's one thing to say you hold a thing in your heart. It's another to answer a call and join Christ in the obedience that he's commanded in baptism. John the Baptist required baptism as a sign of a response to his ministry, and Jesus continues to do the same thing today. The fact that it's to be a mark of Christian identity is actually seen today all across the world in those who persecute Christians. I've told some of you before, one of the hardest nations in the world to be a Christian is Somalia. It's like 99% Muslim. And it's that way because they keep killing the Christians. It's not because people don't convert. It's because that once they do, they will be killed. And I've told you before that if you're a Muslim in Somalia and you go to a Bible study, generally nobody cares. Go ahead. Learn the New Testament. Learn about Jesus. It's fine. Even if you're a Muslim and you profess faith in Christ and say, I'm now his and he's my Lord, most people won't care. No skin off my back, you're fine. But the moment you are baptized in Somalia, you can expect that your father will seek to cut off your head, and he almost always will. It's the moment of baptism. Why? Because Muslims have better retained the meaning of baptism than we have in our churches, which is that it is the visible delineation of belonging to Christ and his people. Now, it's not as though God needs baptism to save, is it? We can look in the scriptures and see very clearly the man on the cross who's to be with Christ in paradise that very day was never baptized, was he? It's not as though God is restrained and restricted and can't save without baptism. But that doesn't mean that baptism hasn't been commanded of us if we have opportunity. It also doesn't mean that our response no way indicates our response to God himself. Perhaps we haven't been baptized because we've been confused on the issue. Or perhaps there really is a hang up in our hearts where we're not really ready to deliver our lives fully to Christ. But the fact that God is not subject to his own commands, he has commanded us to be baptized, and yet he can save us without it. That doesn't mean we have the right to claim his liberty for ourselves. Oh, if God can save without baptism, I don't have to worry about ever doing it. No, you do not have the liberty of God. You do not get the right to put yourself in God's place and say it's my choice. You have received a command to be baptized. You either answer it with yes or with I disobey. That's how baptism ought to be thought of in the church today. And our purpose as believers is not to reduce the Christian faith to all essentialism, what is absolutely necessary to be saved. It's to concern ourselves solely with what has been asked of us by Christ. While we're discussing baptism, we might want to observe one more point, which is that baptism is not merely a symbol of our intentions towards God or an expression of our faith, as though we are the major actors in baptism. It is that, not the last part. It is a symbol of our intentions. It is a demonstration of our faith, but it is much more than that. And unfortunately, today, we've reduced it very much to the very popular claim that you and I are the main actors in baptism. It's about us and what we think. And I fear that that attitude comes from a way that we have abstracted and rationalized our faith over and over and over again, thinking that the only things that matter in this world are what we think and our psychological state, rather than our participation, heart, soul, and body, in the life of God himself. Anywhere that God commands us is a place where he has committed himself for us to encounter him. You see, for a very long time in our culture, Europe and the Americas, we have understood the Christian faith in terms of something merit-based and legalistic. It's very hard for us to shake. It's very hard for us to think that rules are anything but rules because they're rules. It's very hard for us to think that God is doing anything but listing up a tally of the wrongs we've done or the right things we've done, and that somehow, even with the grace of Christ, that is the measure of our salvation. But action has never been a merit-based, legalistic, earn-your-way relationship with the God of the Bible. That's never been the basis of actions. Anywhere God commands us, he has commanded us so we can encounter him. God doesn't command empty symbols and rules just as rules. He commands invitations to find him and live with him. This is necessarily so, because if we had a proper understanding of human action, we'd understand that we are always, in all of our actions, drawing on the ruler in whom we participate when we act. Think about Paul. At the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about how he has worked harder than any of the other apostles in his ministry. And then how does he describe that effort that he's put in? He says, "Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace." In other words, all of that action, all of those works, all of the working out of his faith that occurred in his life was not a matter of Paul in his own power responding to rules as rules. It was a matter of Paul living in God, being made capable of performing what God had commanded. It was a matter of Paul's union with God throughout his ministry. You know, you could bring that into your own home. In my home, what really makes me father to my children and them children to their father? You could say there's a biological link. Well, we don't have that with the Heavenly Father, though we do with Christ, who's taken on our nature. You could say there's a legal aspect. You have the legal right to be father to these children, and that's important, but it's not nearly as important as what really makes us one. And what has made us one over all the years that we've lived together is that we've done things together. We have eaten meals at the same table. We have played. We have entertained. We have hosted. We have worked. We have done all kinds of things together and shared relationship. Our relationship is so deepened, not just because we've sat there thinking nice things about each other, but because we've lived in action together. When we talk about what God is looking for in us and in salvation, it shouldn't be a merit-based system of have I checked these boxes that he said I have to do and I've done them. It should be, am I walking in God? Do I actually share union with him? Let's make this a little bit clearer. When Joshua and his people entered the promised land and they went to war against these nations that were organized in armies and even had iron weapons, they even had giants. What gave Joshua and the people the power to obey God's command to take the land? Was it a power in Joshua? Was it a power in his lieutenants? Or was it that as they walked forward, they were participating in God's own power who drove these nations out of the land? It was, of course, the latter. And then they lived in the land and enjoyed more union, at least potentially. They didn't always avail themselves of that. So that union with God was not only the reward of having done a good deed, it was performed in the process of walking in God. That is how all obedience is in the life of faith. All of it. When we serve our families, do you think you're serving it on your own power? Or is it because you turn your hearts over to the one who commands it and say, work in me. Make me a servant. Change me. Walk with me as I walk in you. And then as a result, experience more of him in our families. It's his presence making of us vessels. That's the purpose of his commands. When God offers a pattern of obedience for the whole church, and we have two that we profess in this church, baptism and communion. These general patterns are the exact same in nature as any other command God gives you. The purpose is in performing them to experience him, and having obeyed to be more filled with him at the end. It is not merely self-expression. It is not merely reminding ourselves of what we think and believe, though we do both of those. We are asking God to meet us in the place where he's invited us to meet him. These are places where God has committed himself for us to encounter his grace during and after. And so thus, when we come to baptism, we have to conclude that God works much more in it than we do, even if we can't say precisely how. That it's not ultimately about me as the primary actor and my thoughts, but about delivering me to a God who I dearly wish to act in and through me. We don't only experience God through what we think or profess, but walking with him. In all we do, good or evil, Romans 6 teaches us that we share union with that kingdom. And I hope you'll consider this in all the choices you make in life. And when you stumble, that you'll remember them. That whether you perceive it or not, with your outward eyes or the eyes of your heart or not, all actions facilitate union or disunion with God. And they will accumulate over your lifetime for as much opportunity as God has given you, either to a faith that completely stagnates and even degenerates, or into a holy life that's been changed by walking with Christ. Maybe some of you remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher from the 20th century. I don't think he was the first to do this, but he certainly was famous for it. He compared baptism to a marriage ceremony, including the giving and receiving of rings, and I think it might be helpful for you to think of. He said that just as a ring is a common symbol, it's common to all marriages, at least in our culture, and there's nothing special in itself, therefore, it becomes extremely special when you are the one giving and receiving it. It becomes tremendously intimate. This common symbol becomes yours. This is the way Lloyd-Jones would teach us to think that baptism is as well. Though it's common in the church, it's intensely personal when I'm the one receiving it from the Lord. And just as two participate in the rings, Lloyd-Jones went on to describe, so you and God both participate in baptism. We give our lives, and he in turn gives us more of his life. We could add one more. I don't think that Jones mentioned this. But just as marriage is ultimately about the communion of two people, a ceremony that institutes communion, baptism is also about communion. God and the baptized are present with one another in a ceremony that institutes us as his visible people. And what we seek as his people is eternal union with God. So I can't conclude anything else but that surely, as with everything else in this romance in which we are involved with our Lord, he is by far the greater actor. Before we move on, I want to observe just one more thing about baptism and the way that it's treated in the scriptures. And that is that as we read on in the apostles' letters, particularly Paul and Peter, they view baptism as something precedented in history. There were anticipations of it that God provided in history before. We've called this typological. This is what they called it. We'll see in a second the Apostle Paul does. And what that means is that events in the past are deeply linked and incomplete with events that have occurred now in our time and will occur in the future still, which are fulfillments of those foreshadows. So look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6 and 11. I'll read it to you. The Apostle Paul, writing about the experience of Moses and the people in the desert, says this: "For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud," that's the cloud of God that rested on them while they were in camp, "and that they all passed through the Red Sea. They were all," he says, "baptized in this way into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And he explains why he brings up this example. "These things," he says, "occurred as types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Verse 11, "These things happened to them typologically and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." What's Paul doing here? How is baptism a part of the history of God's work throughout his salvation work? Well, Paul compares the example of Israel in the wilderness to baptism. God had dwelt with his people in a cloud, which, of course, is vaporized water. I don't know that he would have put it that way. Greek philosophy would have permitted him to, but he wasn't a chemist. But the cloud is vaporized water. They passed through it as they were in the wilderness. And they also passed through another water body, the Red Sea. And what happened immediately after they passed through the Red Sea? They went to Sinai, received the law, and were instituted as a nation. That was the moment they became the people of God. So Paul is making a comparison that God has been doing similar things throughout history to prepare us for what he's doing in us and how we should respond. That's his point of looking at it this way. And even though your translation, for example, the NIV, might obscure what he's saying, it translates types as examples. The word is tupoi, types in Greek. The adverb that comes in verse 11 is typologically, not merely example. It's an adverb. What he's saying is that God has crafted history deliberately. History's not an accident. It didn't just take place, and God held on to his seat, and he kind of worked as it played out. God crafted history so that it would teach us the same lessons over and over again. That's Paul's point. Peter has the same point, 1 Peter 3, verse 19 and forward. It says, "After being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits." All kind of interesting stuff in this passage we don't have time for. We're going to focus on baptism. "To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in that ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God." In other words, the cleansing of our very souls. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter does the same thing. Hey, this isn't the first time we've heard about baptism, he says. God was preparing us. There was an age right at the beginning of the creation when the generations became so corrupt that God purged the entire world. He cleansed the land through water and saved a handful through water. And then he restored them to a new age through water. And Peter is saying that's just like, it's so reminiscent of what God is doing in your life today when you receive baptism. He is purging the old life by this water. And you are being restored to a new age. An age in which his people can live in a renewed land. What's the point of all this? Why do the apostles do these kinds of things that puzzle us so much? It's because they saw God's work throughout time as completely consistent and connected with what you're experiencing today. Baptism had precedent beforehand. It was imperfect before, but it pointed towards what you and I would receive through this symbol whereby our faith saves us, truly purifies us, not just from our neighbors, but from our own brokenness and wounds. God has always been arranging history for a purpose, the apostles believed, so that the forms of how he acts might change, but his character, his purpose, and his response demanded of us is substantially the same all throughout time, every generation, whether you are Adam and Eve or the very last man and woman who will see this age. God has been consistently faithful. This is how you and I ought also to read history, our scriptures and history in general. A unity of faith, a unity of calling, a unity of salvation, a unity of divine character. All right, let's move on to the last things we'll look at here, verses 10 through 11. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What comes next is incredibly significant to Christian faith. This is one of the most powerful and clearest moments where we see the demonstration of what we call Trinitarian theology. The teaching that God is not one person showing up in different forms, but three distinct persons in one nature. We have here simultaneously the Son emerging from the waters, the Spirit descending in dove-like fashion, and the Father speaking from heaven. Three distinct persons performing three distinct actions, by the way. God confirms his nature to us in this passage. On top of this, God does even more out of his compassion for us. He not only tells us about him existing in three persons, but the Spirit and the Father confirm Jesus' ministry, saying, yes, this is the ministry you've been waiting for. This is the salvation I prophesied. This is the one. And I want you to note that when the Spirit reveals himself in dove-like fashion, this is another mercy of God revealing himself to us. He's telling us about who the Spirit is. What is his character like? Coming as a dove, well, the dove is a sign for purity. Telling us that the Spirit is innocent, that he's lacking in malice and harm, that he's lacking in guile, that he's always true. The dove is gentle. It's one of a few species that eat virtually only grain. Very rarely will it take a life like an insect. But the dove also has precedent in history again. You see, the first time we see a dove descending in this way, it's a dove descending towards the ark on which Noah is present, with an olive branch in its beak. An indication that the judgment has passed over Noah and the earth, and the new age is prepared for them to enter into. It's not hard at all to see the parallel that God is making for those who receive baptism. It's like receiving the dove again the message that judgment has passed over us and the new age is prepared for us to walk into. And the Spirit reveals himself in this way, finally, not only to make himself known to us, but to make known to us what he's going to make of us. We've mentioned that the salvation that Jesus has come to fulfill is the giving of the Spirit to remake us into his own character. Whatever the Spirit is what we are to become in character. And so Paul describes it as the fruit of the Spirit, which we hope to see in our lives, completely consistent with this dove image, peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, and so on. These are things that come to abide in us as the Spirit lives in us. And so when the Spirit reveals himself, he's revealing your destiny and mine, the calling that we have received from Christ in what to become like, our aim for this great salvation that's fallen upon us. As the Spirit stands for peace, we are already becoming, and Jesus mentions this in the Beatitudes, peacemakers. Those who joyfully see past the brokenness of those we encounter, even our persecutors and those who badly mistreat us. We get swept up in God's salvation, not only for ourselves, but because of the Spirit's presence, the Spirit's longing, the Spirit's love, in desiring that same salvation even for the worst who mistreat us. We're capable of loving our enemies, as Jesus and the Apostle Paul are so clear we are to do. We become ministers of reconciliation, not by denying that something's broken. You can't reconcile anything by denial. But by seeking restoration instead of destruction. We long that those who perform evil around us have that force of evil defeated in their lives, that they be forgiven and have restored to them their true humanity, which was created to be glorified by God's own presence. And just like the dove's nature is not changed when it faces the predator's teeth, the Spirit, having encountered evil, does not change his nature, does not become spiteful and vengeful, but works in us for salvation, for ourselves and our persecutors. We get a foretaste of this glorious change in this present life. But by the Spirit's witness, we continue to ache for the age in which it will be perfected. When all wounds are healed, when all habits are whole, when relationships are renewed, and if we can cooperate, we can begin to experience that now. So let's conclude as I ask the worship team back up. Christ's baptism that Mark records here is a very momentous event, which is why the other gospel writers tend to spend a lot more time talking about it. It ties together God's work in the first ages and long ages past, with John the Baptist's most recent work to prepare Christ's way. And then it even ties it with everyone who will believe and receive this symbol of the faith until Christ's second appearance among us and the initiation of an age without end. It does this by giving us the Holy Spirit, who makes mortal man immortal, so we can be invited again into the inheritance that we had lost, to live in God and be caught up in the inner working of his persons forever, which we'll look at a bit more closely next week. This is our longing when we say that God exalts the humble, is that if we will count ourselves dead and live to Christ, this transformation will take place in us. We will become, as the Apostle Peter describes it in his second letter, partakers in his own divine life, now and in the age to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this ministry of John the Baptist we can learn about and how it was perfected in Christ. Lord, I thank you that your means for salvation was not only forgiving and wiping out a debt, but providing union in our deepest being with you. And I pray for us, Lord, here today, that if we know you and are called by your name, that would be the deepest longing of our heart, is to be conformed around this core of Christ's Spirit in us. And if we don't know you here today, or we're struggling, that you would win us to the goodness of life that's only found in you. That life is never shared but in you. And all else is wasting away. Bless us this week and speak to our hearts, I pray, by that same Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.